Good to be here this morning. Always good to have another Lord's Day to be together and to worship God. We appreciate everyone's presence here today. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in a word of prayer, and we'll get started. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for today that you have blessed us with. We're certainly thankful for the life that you have given us. And we know, Heavenly Father, that all good gifts come from Thee, not only the physical life that we have, but the necessities of life that you provide for us. We're thankful that you take care of us in such a diligent fashion. We pray that we'll always give you credit and glory and honor for the things you do for us. But more than anything else, we're thankful for the spiritual life that we have through your Son, Jesus. And we pray that we'll do all that we can to maintain our spiritual life, that we'll continue to be in good standing with you by the lives that we live. We're thankful for the gospel. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, for the sacrifice of our Savior and your Son, Jesus Christ. We know how much he had to give up, first of all, to come down here to earth and take on a flesh and blood body. We're thankful that he was willing to play that role in your scheme of redemption. We're thankful that he was willing not just to take on a human body and a form of a servant, but he was willing to die on Calvary's cross. We know the pain and the sorrow that he had to experience. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll never take that for granted, but be thankful every day. And certainly we're thankful for his cleansing blood. And we pray that we'll not take advantage of that, but that we'll do everything we can to live our lives in such a way that shows that we appreciate it. We pray that you'll give us the opportunity to tell other people about the gospel. And we pray that when we have that opportunity and take advantage of it, that your word will fall on open hearts. We pray, Heavenly Father, that souls will be saved as a result of our efforts. We pray for the church, for this local church specifically, but also for other local churches where your God's people are meeting together even on this Lord's Day. And we pray that we will all follow the pattern that's set forth in your word and do things that are scriptural and in the order that you have commanded us to do them. We pray that we'll never add to or take away from your word, but always worship you in spirit and in truth. And we pray for Christians, not just local churches, but individual Christians throughout the world, and that we all will do our very best to let our light shine so that we'll be a good example to those that we come into contact with. We pray again, specifically for this local church, that you will bless our eldership, help them in the decisions that they make and their oversight that they exercise. We pray, Heavenly Father, that they will perform their duties and responsibilities in such a way that will be good for this local church. We're thankful for the deacons that assist them, and we pray that you will bless them and the work that they do. We're thankful for each and every family that we have here at Brown Street. We pray now that you'll be with us as we go through this Bible class and then the worship service in a little bit. We pray that our minds will be focused on spiritual things, and that as a result of that, we'll be edified, we'll grow in the faith, and you will be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, back to 1 Corinthians 15. And if you've been here, as most of you have been, you know that we've been dealing with this chapter on the resurrection. This is the most extensive teaching that we have in the Bible on the resurrection. And so we're learning a lot, first of all, about the significance of a general resurrection, that we are going to be raised from the dead. That is, without question, a major part of our Christianity. If it wasn't for that, it would be all a waste of time. And so we're thankful for God's scheme, and that it involves our being raised from the dead, being resurrected from the dead. And not only that, but we have seen a little bit about the body now that is going to be raised. Not specific things. We still have a lot of things in connection with the resurrection that is a mystery that we don't even try to understand. We know that we can't. Because some things we can only know if God reveals them. And when it comes down to exactly what we're going to look like and that sort of thing in heaven, God hasn't really revealed that. And so, as we said last week, we don't whittle on God's end of the stick. But we do understand that this body is going to be raised from the dead. That is certainly true. and that it's going to be changed. And the main teaching last week was that our body is going to be fit for heaven. And he gave many illustrations of that, how that he creates many different bodies, whether it's the heavenly bodies, whether it has to do with the animal life or bodies that they have, or even our physical bodies now. They're all fit for the environment that they were created for. And so that was mostly what we were dealing with on last week. Let's pick up then with that down at about verse 42. It says, "And so it is with the resurrection of the dead, which is sown. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body." And so we learn from those verses again that which most of us already know, and that is that our resurrected bodies are going to be better. They're going to be improved. They're going to be spiritual rather than physical. They're going to be incorruptible rather than corruptible. And all of us who have reached any age at all, we understand about the problems of this body and the physical difficulties that all of us have from time to time, the aches and pains and all of that, and just the general wearing down of this physical body. That's what causes a lot of the problems and difficulties that we have in life. But we can look forward to the time when we have that body that's incorruptible, that is never going to perish. And so we appreciate that, of course. We ought to appreciate that. But then he gets to talking about this spiritual body in contrast to the natural body. So at verse 45, that's where I believe we left off basically last week, says, "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being." Some of your translations might say soul. And we, over the years, have talked about the idea of the soul, even the nature of man, the makeup of man. And sometimes it's very complex. And we don't always understand the nature of man, particularly with regard to the soul and the spirit. I think the body is easy to understand. We understand the significant, the different distinction between the body and the soul. But sometimes the word soul is used in different ways. In this context and in many contexts, it just refers to life. It refers to the animation of the body. And in the Paul really is thinking back to Genesis chapter 2, when God formed man out of the dust of the ground. And he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul or a living being. And that is what we have in common even with animals. Animals are living creatures and referred to by the same word even in that creation account in Genesis. But that's what he is talking about here. Adam, the first Adam, he had a physical body and had physical life. The body, of course, was alive and active. And so it's the physical part of it that he is emphasizing with Adam. And he's sort of the father of us all with regard to that. We follow in his steps. We all have a physical body, obviously. That's stating the obvious. But we have a physical body, and we have that life. We are living beings, living creatures, just like Adam. And so he brings up Adam, but he does that for a reason. He says, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And so he's drawing a contrast between the first Adam and the last Adam. Who's the last Adam, of course? It's Christ. And so we follow just like we have followed in the steps of Adam, the first Adam, that is. We're going to follow in the steps of the last Adam. With regard to the first Adam, we have physical life. He's sort of the father of that. Well, Christ is the father, so to speak, of spiritual life. And so he was made a life-giving spirit. Those of you in the Wednesday night class, you know that John particularly deals with Christ giving life. And now he's not just talking about the physical life, but the eternal soul, eternal, everlasting life. And that, of course, comes from Christ. And you might say it comes from God, and there are some passages that are attributed, obviously, to the Father. But in the book of John, over and over, we find that Jesus attributes that to himself. Like in John chapter 5, if you turn over to John chapter 5, some of you aren't in the Wednesday night class, you'll recognize this kind of language. John chapter 5 at verse 21, it says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life." And so the idea that both the Father and Son do that, but Jesus often talks about the fact that he gives life. And that's no longer just talking about the kind of life that we have now, the animation of the body. It's talking about the eternal life that we enjoy. If you look at chapter 6 of the book of John and verse 33, and again, some of you will recall these particular passages. John chapter 6 at verse 33, it says, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven," obviously referring to Christ, "and gives life to the world." And so Christ is the giver of life. He was made a life-giving spirit. Down at verse 39 it says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." So now you see this life that's under consideration is connected by John with the resurrection. He's going to raise it up. That's referring to the resurrection. When's that going to happen? In the last day. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have" what? Not just life, but have eternal life. And so that is particular. Down at verse 54, it says, "And whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." Verse 57, "And as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me." What kind of life is that talking about? Spiritual life, the eternal life in heaven. And so all of that, and there are other references that we can read and even in the other Gospels. But again, John talks about that a lot. He quotes Christ a lot in him emphasizing that. But that's what's under consideration here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In the contrast between the first Adam and the second or last Adam. The first Adam is a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And there's a lot that we can talk about. Some translations, I think the King James indicates that it reads as if that the second Adam was made a living spirit. And that might flow a little bit better with the language of this particular passage, that Adam was made a living being. The second or last Adam was made a spiritual being. But really, I think this is most of the modern translations are more accurate. That yes, Christ, particularly after his resurrection, and then as we have talked about, probably sometime in his ascension, he took on that glorious body, which is what we're going to take on. We're going to be made like him. That is certainly a part of the whole thing. But I think Paul is emphasizing here that Christ, it gives spiritual life. And that's all going to happen at the resurrection. And so that the ESV and the other modern translations seem to be more accurate, even if it doesn't flow quite like the King James. But verse 46 says, "But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual." Well, we know that, don't we? The physical comes first. Even technically, if you read the account in Genesis, that man was formed from the dust of the ground, and then God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. There's no, but that's not really, Paul really here is just dealing with the physical life comes first. We all have physical life, and we look forward to the eternal life that the second Adam is going to provide for us. But there is an order in all of that. You know, you think I don't know a whole lot about this, to tell you the truth, never really researched it in great detail, but the idea of a reincarnation is basically the opposite of that. It's the soul is already alive, and then the soul occupies someone's physical body. That's kind of backwards from what Paul is dealing with here. He's dealing with the natural first. The physical comes first, and then we look forward to the spiritual life that we have after a while. And so, but there's an order, and this all fits in with the resurrection. Is really, Paul obviously didn't have, so far as I know, there wasn't any doctrine at Corinth that was, you know, troubling with regard to reincarnation and that sort of thing. So he's just stating the fact. The last Adam became a living spirit, but it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was formed from the earth, a man of dust. The second is from heaven. Again, John dealt with that significantly in our study on Wednesday night, the book of John, that he's from heaven. He didn't originate here on earth, but was with God in the beginning and before the beginning. So the second man is from heaven and was the man of dust. So also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also those who are of heaven. Referring, of course, to those who would believe on him and obey the gospel. And so he's just making the point. Just like, again, Adam is kind of the first Adam, kind of the father of us all, but so is Christ from a spiritual standpoint. What Adam provided physically, we are going to have through Christ spiritually. But now, and he doesn't say it all here, but obviously that's only with regard to those who believe in Jesus and obey the gospel of Christ. And Paul isn't dealing and with in detail here at all. He's really referring to Christians. He's not dealing with what happens to the unrighteous. But we've already dealt with that, I think, a few weeks ago or maybe a month ago or whatever, with the fact that everyone's going to be raised from the dead. Just because Paul isn't dealing with that here specifically, there's no reason for him, as he is writing to the church, he's writing to Christians, it doesn't mean that the unrighteous aren't going to be raised. They are. And they're going to have a body. What's their body going to be fit for? Where they're going to be. And so he doesn't get into all of that here. But they're going to be raised from the dead and spend eternity, of course, in a devil's hell. But he's talking about Christians here. And so we look forward. This is very encouraging to us that one of these days we're going to be raised from the dead and we're going to put on that body that's fit for eternal life. And so he goes on to say then at verse 49, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man from heaven. Again, 1 John chapter 3, I believe it is, talks about that a little bit. Turn over there just briefly, and you might remember the wording, at least, of John in 1 John chapter 3. At verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now. Now watch this, because this relates to some things that we have said. And what we will be has not yet appeared. What does that tell you? You don't really know exactly what you're going to look like, what the body's going to look like in heaven. What we shall be, it hasn't appeared. That is, it hasn't been revealed to us. And this is the inspired pen of John. John was an inspired apostle. He didn't know. He didn't know. We don't know. So it doesn't appear, what we're going to be. But we know that when he appears, that is Christ, we shall be like him. Isn't that exactly what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 15? Exactly what he's saying. We're going to be like him. He has a glorified body. We're going to have a glorified body. We shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Now watch. Why is all of this important? Even back in our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, why is this an important chapter? And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. If you really believe all of this. And I would be shocked if anyone here didn't believe all of this. That there is going to be a resurrection. This body, one of these days, is going to be changed. We're going to be raised from the dead if we die before Christ comes back. And it's going to be a better body, an incorruptible body, a body that doesn't perish, a body in which there is no pain or sorrow or any of that. And that is something worth striving for, isn't it? And so John's just making the point, if you really believe that, then you're going to live a certain kind of way. That, if that's your hope, you're going to live a godly life, a holy life. Do everything you can so that becomes a reality for you. And even 1 Corinthians chapter 15 ought to motivate us for that. And he begins at verse 50 to talk a little bit about that. Doesn't use exactly the kind of language that John does, but again, should be motivating for all of us. The resurrection is real. That's a real part of our Christianity. One of these days, you're going to have a new body. No more pain, no more sorrow. It's not a myth. It's not something that man has just thought up in his own mind. It's Bible, clear Bible teaching, and a fundamental aspect of our Christianity. You should look forward to it. I look forward to it. And it should motivate you to live the way God wants you to live so you really have that as a reality. So let's go back over to 1 Corinthians 15 then. And he changes, really it's still the same, but it's a little break there between 49 and 50. And any questions about those verses leading up to verse 50? Any questions about the resurrected bodies? Not missing any hands, am I? Okay. All right. Well, then, verse 50 says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And that's language that we're familiar with as Bible students, this idea of inheriting something, having an inheritance. What is our inheritance? Eternal life. Eternal life. Heaven. Which is what he is talking about here when he says that, you know, though flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. This is why we often point out we have to be careful. You know, we understand the word kingdom refers to more than one thing. We often preach that the kingdom is the church. The church is the kingdom, obviously, but that's not, kingdom here is not referring to the church. The kingdom of God here is referring to heaven. And flesh and blood can't inherit heaven. Why? For the very reason that Paul was discussing earlier. Our physical bodies, flesh and blood, isn't fit for that environment. And so flesh and blood can't inherit heaven, can't inherit the kingdom of God. And that's why there has to be this change. But God has worked it all out in his mind and prepared it all. And so we can know that for sure. But this word inherit is again an interesting word, because when you think, first of all, when you think about an inheritance, let me ask you this about an inheritance. And again, that's a very particular term for those of us who are Christians. Appears in many passages we have an inheritance. Do you earn an inheritance? If you inherit something, why? Someone died. From a physical standpoint, if you're born into it, you know, again, we don't want to sound materialistic or anything like that, but let's just say, you're LeBron James' son. You think you're, from a physical standpoint, you're pretty fortunate? It doesn't say anything about your spiritual situation. It wouldn't. But physically, you'd have it pretty good, wouldn't you? And the boy, I think he has boys. He didn't have any girl. Does he have a daughter? I don't know. Maybe he does. But you think he does? Well, I have no idea. I just know he has a couple of boys. But they inherit. They were born. They didn't earn anything. They're born into that situation. You just think about us. I mean, there's some things that we should just be thankful for. This doesn't have so much to do with inheritance. But are you glad that you happen to be born And I said that just right. You happen to be born in this country? You say all what you want about this country and the moral mess that it is now becoming and this and that, but are you glad you were born in this country? I think most of us would say, yeah, we're pretty fortunate to be born into this situation. And it had nothing to do with you. It just, you were born. And when you stop and think about it, that's true spiritually as well. Although we understand when it comes down to that, we do have a say to our new birth, but we should continue to think in those terms. We inherit something. It's grace. It's mercy. It's not anything earned. We have it because we were born again. And while in that case we make some decisions, we have to obey the gospel of Christ, still all that God did, this business of Jesus giving up the riches of heaven, that second man, that last Adam coming down here to earth, all of that was out of our hands and out of our control. We had nothing to do with that. That's all about the love of God. And because of that, we have an inheritance. Wasn't for all of that, wouldn't be possible. And when also when you think of inheritance, it's certainly a matter of grace. There's no question about that. But there's, you know, inheritance. There's law associated with that too. Even from a physical standpoint, there's certain laws that are connected with an inheritance. You have a right to some things. And spiritually, that's true too. You know, I've often said, you've heard me say in preaching, that in the end, that we're going to get exactly what we deserve according to the stipulations of the gospel. And that's right, isn't it? But you have to take that the right way. Because when I say that, I don't mean that literally and technically we deserve heaven. How many of us deserve heaven? None of us. We don't really deserve heaven, but there is a law. And now we're talking about the gospel law. And the gospel law tells us some things. It tells us how to inherit eternal life. It tells us what we have to do in order to get that life. And when you do it, you're going to get what the law, what the gospel stipulates. And that's just the way it is. There's no changing that. And there's a certain part of that that is comforting, just like in the physical realm. If you deserve an inheritance, the law will demand that you have a legal right to that. Well, we have a legal right according to the stipulations of the gospel. We have a right to what we're going to receive because God doesn't lie. He has made promises. And so we can be sure about that. It's a matter of grace. It's a matter of mercy. But you can be absolutely sure that if you live according to the gospel of Christ, you have an inheritance. You're going to inherit the kingdom of God. Because that's the law. The gospel law. That's what the gospel says. And God's not going to turn away from that. And so this word inherit then is something that should give us some encouragement here. But notice he says, we're going to inherit the kingdom of God. But he says, flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. And so he says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And so he sort of has to deal with that because that's reality. You know, when Jesus comes back, there are going to be some living Christians on earth. He's dealing with the resurrection, but not everyone's going to be raised because some people are going to be alive when Christ comes back. So when that happens, then there is still going to be a change. And you notice here, he says that we shall all be changed in a moment. The Greek word there is the word that we get the English word atom from. How small is an atom? You scientists out there, it's pretty small. He's saying it's describing a period of time that can't be divided. Like in a blink of an eye, in an instant, those who are alive when Christ comes back are going to change. And just bam, and we don't know when that's going to happen. It could happen while I'm speaking to you. It can happen tonight, tomorrow. We don't know when it's going to happen. But when Christ comes back in a moment, an undivided time, a time that's so short you can't divide it, there's going to be this change that Paul is describing now. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound. Uh-oh, that gives a little problem to premillennialists. Because they say this is a rapture passage. And you know, at the raptures, the rapture, according to their doctrine, is supposed to be secret. How secret is it going to be when there's a trumpet sound? No, this isn't a rapture passage. This is dealing with the second coming of Christ. In fact, in premillennialism, they have a list of passages that they say is dealing with the second coming, and then another list of passages that they say is dealing with the rapture. And it's surprising to me, they could have easily just listed this with the passages that talk about the second coming, but they don't think so. They think because of the language, you know, in a twinkling of an eye, boom, people are going to vanish, but they say this is a rapture passage. The only problem is it doesn't fit their doctrine. Especially if you really want to get into it, I'm not going to really get into it, but if you really got into it, you would notice, you think about the last trump there. Well, that's supposed to be the end of things, but when you go into the book of Revelation, you find there's several things that happen after the last trump, according to John. It gets all real confusing, but the point of it is, it just doesn't fit their theory. No, this is describing the second coming of Christ. Really, the second coming of Christ isn't a complicated doctrine at all. It's very simple. One of these days, we should know Jesus Christ is coming back. Just as simple as that. And when he does, that's going to be the end of things. There's not going to be a bunch of more dispensations and that sort of thing. There's just going to be the eternity that takes place. And those who live right are going to be raised and spend eternity in heaven. And those who aren't going to be raised, Jesus said in John 5, unto death. And that's going to be it. And that's what Jesus is describing here, only from the standpoint of the righteous, he's dealing with it. So it's not a rapture, so-called rapture passage. He's just describing the second coming of Christ, just like he did earlier in the chapter, down at verses 24 through 28, is the same thing that the time period that he is dealing with. But it's all going to happen again in a moment. The trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now, you see, again, how that wouldn't work with premillennialism. What Paul is describing here, when this happens, there'll never be death again. It'll be over. See, and so in the premillennial theory, you still have, after the rapture, you still have a lot of people dying. Doesn't add up. But if you just view it simply, like as the Bible teaches, what's going to happen when Christ comes back, it makes perfect sense. And at this resurrection, again, he's describing the righteous, but the unrighteous, according to Jesus in John 5, they're going to be raised unto death, and that's going to be it. There's not going to be any more of that. It's going to be the end of it all. So death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where's your sting? When Jesus comes back and he destroys that last enemy, which is death, that's going to be it. Death, where's your sting? Well, he tells us a little something about that. Verse 56, the sting of death is sin. And we understand what was it that caused physical death in the first place. It was sin. Sin is, first of all, what caused physical death. And sin is the only thing that can really frighten individuals and cause people to be afraid anyway, really. People that know, like, if you die in sin, you have big problems. And so death really is a terrible situation. But it is only terrible for those who are in sin. Because sin is the sting of death. And again, physical death, well, it isn't something, sin brought all of that about. So you can't say that that's of God. But again, as Christians, we don't even that is really from the devil, we don't have to fear that, do we? You don't have to be afraid of physical death. Like, that's one of the most frightening things that man experiences. Almost everyone is terrified of death, and that's the worst thing. Now, as Christians, we don't necessarily have to want to die. I don't think God necessarily wants us to go through life just thinking about that. We should be not necessarily wanting to die, but certainly we should want Christ to come back as soon as possible. We should be looking for that revelation. 1 Peter 1, 13 begins to talk about that. But I wouldn't encourage you to be, you know, going through life just constantly thinking about death. But I would say, as a Christian, you don't have to fear death. There's nothing to fear in death because of what Jesus did. You remember over in Hebrews chapter 2, listen at this, in Hebrews, the second chapter, and at verse 2, verse 15, verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not the angels that helped, but but he helps the offspring of Abraham. So again, the idea, we don't have to live our life in the bondage of fear because of death. And, you know, that's hard to, in real life, that's hard to get a hold of. Like, I know some Christians that are afraid of death. And maybe all of us have a little bit of that, but we don't have to be paralyzed by death. Again, we don't want to die. But now what, you know, some of the fear of death is because even though we know we're going to heaven, there is still a mystery aspect of it that perhaps might cause some Christians to, you know, give some thought about that. But you certainly don't have to shake and quake. I don't know exactly what it's going to be like when we die and we end up in the place we call paradise, but the Bible assures us it's going to be far better than anything you experience in this life. And so we don't have to fear death. Again, I'm saying in all of this, death, no matter how you look at it, death is of the devil. God, you know, it's because of sin that death was ushered in the first place. But the sting of death is sin. And if you overcome sin through obedience of the gospel, you don't have to fear it at all. Go ahead, Sam, and then I think Dwayne. Yeah, go ahead, Sam. Right. 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 And yeah, a thought came to my mind, but that's exactly right. They boldly faced that because they believed the teaching on that. Yeah, go ahead, Dwayne. Right. Yes. Yeah. Yes. Yes. And that's right. Right. But let's be honest. We get kind of attached to this world, don't we? Doesn't that have something to say? Isn't that involved somewhat? That we're attached to the things of this world. But listen, the teaching has to be sound. And the Bible teaching is. The Bible is right. And that, of course, is provable. But, I mean, people can be deceived. Like, why in the world would some of these radical Muslims blow themselves up? These bombers. Why would they do that? Right, right. Now, I tell you what. What does that say about their faith? I know it's twisted and all of that, but they really believe what they believe, don't they? And God certainly wouldn't call on us to do something so horrific and sinful that, you know, that. But we should believe what we believe. They obviously, one thing you know about the suicide bomber is he or she doesn't really fear death. Now, they might. I don't know that that's exactly true. They're, you know, I don't. They might be terrified as they go through that. And it, but it might, that might be what Duane is talking about. They might be terrified by that, but they so much want what they're promised that it overrides their fear. And there's some application to that even to us with the truth. Even though you're a little afraid of death, you know the Bible teaches you have something greater than that. And that's that hope of heaven. That's our inheritance. All right, we'll pick up there next week.